We're in chapter 1, Revelation, and this is the second session, and we're taping, so if you missed last time, you could pick up the tape and catch up on what occurred with the introduction and the beginning paragraph, but we'll review that a little bit for tonight. So we'll be looking again at chapter 1, the book of Revelation. All right, as we read and consider God's word, let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've been pleased to give us the Bible. And we thank you for preserving it for us down through the years. We thank you for the people that you had chosen to record what you had given them to know about you and what you revealed yourself to them. Thank you that the Holy Spirit is the author and the supervisor of the Bible. And we thank you that we have confidence that what we read here in your word is perfect and holy and right and without error. And we bow before you tonight through your word to give you reverence and worship, praise. And as we approach your word, we ask that the Holy Spirit will teach us truth tonight and apply it to our lives just as we need it. And we want to express our complete dependency upon you for any blessing, and that you will cause us to know you and trust you, and you'll grant that our being together here will be in the warmth of love and the fellowship of the Spirit. Thank you for this opportunity to be together, and we do pray in Jesus' name, because he is our Lord and Savior. Amen. All right, the book of Revelation. Now, as you read and study and move around in Christian circles, you'll hear the word apocalypse, apocalyptic writings. The books that the Roman Catholics use in their Bible, which come between the Testaments, are sometimes called apocalyptic writings. That's not really a good term for them. The title to the book we have here, Revelation, is the English word for the Greek word apocalypsis. So what it means is the unveiling, the revelation, the manifesting, the opening. It's like drawing a curtain or drawing the drapes so that something can appear. And what the book of Revelation is about is the unveiling of Jesus Christ as he is now and as he is at his coming again. So we have the unveiling, and this is what the book is about. And as we study it, we don't want to approach it just from a viewpoint of being curious about finding out spectacular things about who the Antichrist is or when he's coming again, but rather for the purpose of seeing him as he really is now and as he will appear at his coming as the Sovereign One. So, We look at the book of Revelation to get to know him and to be comforted in our hearts, because it's going to speak of difficult times that were present in John's day, are present now, and will perhaps even be worse in the days and years to come. We need that comfort. For an unbeliever who reads this book, it should strike terror and fear into their hearts, because it speaks of the pouring out of the wrath of God upon his enemies, upon those who are in unbelief. So it should be a blessing to us, and we need to keep our minds on the fact that the primary thing in the book, the chief thing about the book of Revelation, is that it is the unveiling, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, not as he was here in the human God form to be the Savior, but as he is now in his glorified form and estate. So we began last week and we talked about the author being John the Apostle, who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the Gospel of John. He wrote this at about 95 A.D., and he is the last of the apostles. The others have now died. He is writing to people who are in severe persecution and struggle, and he's writing to comfort them. The Roman Empire is a man named Titus Domitian, and he is every bit as cruel as Nero and Caesar and the others. And the big thing about this is that there was emperor worship, and that the Christians were persecuted because they would not say Caesar is Lord, and they would not say Titus Domitian is Lord, but they would say Jesus is Lord, and for that it cost their lives many times. So let's review a little bit of what we got into last week, and then we'll move on. We begin in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, that is Christ, to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed, now here's a beatitude. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what was written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has washed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So John introduces this letter by stating how the message came to him. It came from God the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ, to a messenger, an angel that Christ sent to John. So there are four entities involved in the witness. And we talked about that last week, about the effectiveness of our testimony being carried on to the fourth generation. If you are a parent, you teach your children, they teach their children, and the great-grandchildren, so there's a continuity, and every generation carries its witness for Christ. If you have had the privilege of being with someone whom God has saved and who comes to faith in Christ, then your responsibility is to teach and train that person so that they in turn can teach and train another, And you've got a fourfold generation going there that may not be in your blood family. And so we have this going on here. And then John is told that he has given this message to the seven churches that are in the province of Asia. And this is around the area of Greece. And chapters 2 and 3 give the specific message to those churches. Then John gives a salutation that is akin to that of the Apostle Paul, who always says, "Grace and peace to you." The sevenfold Spirit speaks of the fullness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He gives a doxology to him who loved us and freed us or washed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father forever and ever. Now in verse 7, he talks about the theme of the book, which is the return or the second coming of Christ. He is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him. Christian and non-Christian will be enabled to see that he is the Lord and that he's coming, and says, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn, that is the unbelievers, because they have failed to believe, they have rejected the Savior, who is now returning in triumph. And they will see that he is truly the Lord and the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and they are consigned to hell forever, and it's too late for them to believe, and they will mourn, and it will strike terror into their hearts. And then we have a personal testimony in verse 8 from the Lord himself, kind of a signature on this, that he himself is involved in this message, where he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." What is the Alpha and the Omega?
From A to Z.
Pardon?
From A to Z.
Okay.
And the end.
That's right. The first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And the indication here that it's from the beginning to the end and everything in between. That he is everything. He is involved in all of history. He is, he was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So here we have the revelation of the sovereign God, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we pretty much covered verses 1 to 8 last week. Is there any question now about these first 8 verses or where we're going in Revelation? We okay? All right, we're moving on. Let's read the rest of the chapter. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and hell. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So after introducing the letter in the first eight verses, John now tells his experience of his vision, or his seeing the risen Lord Jesus Christ as he is now. After his resurrection, and in his ascended state with the Father. Okay, let's pick it up at verse 9. I, John, now he's identifying himself, your brother and companion. Now, what a nice, good, noble thing John does here in writing to these Christian people and speaking of them as brothers and companions. What a close relationship he felt with them. What a kindred spirit. What a oneness he had in the body of Christ. But notice how he reveals that relationship. They're brothers and companions in what? In the suffering. Now, there is a common bond that suffering brings that probably nothing else on this earth brings. When you have suffered with someone, there is a bond there that can't be denied. And when you and I are willing to enter into the suffering of another human being with sympathy and empathy and come alongside, there's a bond there that's strong. And John knows that they are in this together. The Christians are being persecuted. They are suffering. And they're together. I am your brother in suffering. If you know someone who is suffering, pull alongside as a brother and as a sister, and be the companion in suffering. All Christians will suffer somewhere, sometime. And suffering is a part of the Christian calling. And the gospel that says, come to Jesus and he'll make you happy, is a false gospel. He didn't promise that. He promised eternal life. But he didn't promise that in this life we would escape suffering. We live in a very wicked, hard, cruel, sinful world. And with our sin nature, we are part of that. And we suffer here. And there is a bond in suffering. Now he says that they're not only brothers and companions in the suffering, but they are companions in the kingdom of God. And that although we suffer here, we're in a higher kingdom than just the kingdoms of this world. We are in the kingdom of God together. And that makes us in a bond that is even stronger than the earthly blood family. Because we are brothers and sisters forever. We are in the eternal kingdom of God together forever. That's the bond. That's what's strong. And John speaks of that. That's a higher kingdom. I remember reading a few years ago about Billy Graham. He went to hold a crusade in I think it's Germany. And so before he begins the crusade, there's publicity there's a news conference, and all the reporters from all over Europe are there, and they're questioning him. And because they want to always are looking for a story and always prying and probing into things, they tried to get him to make a political commitment about whether he's Democrat or Republican, or whether he's for this leader or that leader, or what his views on communism are and so on. And he said, gentlemen, you greatly mistake my mission. I am here under a higher authority. What a tremendous answer. That just wiped them out. You know, what is there left to say? We are here in a higher kingdom, and that makes us brothers and sisters forever. Now, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ Jesus. And that's what we're going through here. This life is one of patient endurance in this world system. And this patient endurance is ours in Jesus, who with patient endurance endured the cross for the joy that was set before him in the eternal triumph and victory. So what a great thing John is speaking to us about here when he says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and in the kingdom and in the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. And now he's going to give us the occasion of this writing, where he was and what was happening. I, John, was on the island of Patmos. Now, understand, I think that Patmos is probably 75 miles off the coastline, off of Greece, in Corinth, in that territory. And it's not a large island, but it's the Alcatraz of that area. It's a criminal colony. And a Roman criminal colony, and that's where they send John. And they probably accused him of trying to lead a revolution against the Roman government because he's declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's offensive to any Roman ruler. So he is there and he says, I'm there because of the word of God, which he taught, which he wrote about, and the testimony of Jesus. And he's on the island of Patmos, and John will later lose his life for Christ. He'll get the death sentence, and there he is. And he goes on to say in verse 10, on the Lord's day. Now there's a disagreement here about what this means. He says, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit. Now, some people believe that he is translated in such a way that he is seeing the day of the Lord and his return. The Lord's day sometimes is referred to in Scripture as the day of Christ's coming. Others believe that he is simply saying that it's Sunday, it's the first day of the week, this has come to be known as the Lord's Day for Christians, not the Sabbath. There is no more Sabbath. There is no Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath ended with the cross. When Christ died on the cross, he ended the Jewish law of the Sabbath. And Paul tells us in Colossians and other places not to try to make one day above another. Sunday is not the holy day. Every day is now holy. Monday is as holy as Sunday. So don't try to keep a Sabbath. Now we thank God that Sunday gives us opportunity to worship, and we ought to use it for that. But it is not a Sabbath. On the Lord's Day is simply the first day of the week. On the Sunday, I was in the Spirit. Now it's pretty much impossible to know exactly what John is meaning here. Whether he is having an experience like the Apostle Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says, I was caught up to the third heaven, which biblically means the realm and the abode of God himself. And he says, I was given revelations, but I can't even express them to you yet. Whether that is some kind of experience that John has here when he says, I was in the Spirit, or whether he simply means that on the Lord's day, I was worshiping the Lord and praising the Lord, and the Holy Spirit was real to me, and he gave me this revelation. I don't know. No one knows. But it's the Lord's day, and the Holy Spirit is involved in causing John to see the risen, ascended Christ as he really is. Now, as he is there, he says, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, the voice said in verse 11, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. So now John is given a mission. He's going to take the message that God gives him, and he's going to record it, and it's going to be sent to the people in these churches who are suffering. So in verse 12, he records the very normal thing that most of us do. I turned around to see the voice. Now that's interesting, didn't it? He didn't say, I turned around to see the person necessarily. He says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, as you well know, the book of Revelation is so full of symbolism, figurative speech, metaphors, all kinds of things like that, that we're not going to be able to exactly find out what they all mean. I don't think anybody has ever done that yet, and may not ever. When I was in Bible college and took this book in class, we were required to take seven authors and record what each one of them said about every symbolic statement. So I still have my notebook there, and it's still not exactly clear, and they're not all agreed by any means by what these all mean. Now, it's a very interesting thing, though, that when he sees the vision here of Christ as the Son of Man, that he is told what the symbolism means. So he says, when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, what are the seven golden lampstands? Well, he tells us in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels or messengers or pastors of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So this is what he's seeing. The lampstands represent the seven churches that John is going to write to. And the stars that we'll read about are the messengers to the seven churches. And now we have the vision of Christ like the Son of Man. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a Son of Man. Now, this terminology is used in the book of Daniel also. When you read the prophecies of Daniel, I think beginning about chapter 7 right on through chapter 12, Daniel will see similar things. And he will see someone like a Son of Man, which is a clear, direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else is the Son of Man. He's the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And this is Christ in his ascended, glorified estate. And notice where he is. I saw the seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands, in the midst of the churches, in the middle of his church, is the Lord Jesus Christ. What a marvelous thing. And he said one time, where two or three of you gathered together, there am I in the midst. And he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is precious to Christ. He will never forsake his church. And he will never leave his church. Now, what am I talking about when I say the church? Okay. The body of those whom God has chosen, whom he has caused to believe in himself, that's the church. That's the true church. That's the real church. And Christ is committed to them, and he is among them, and he will protect and provide and defend them. He is among the lampstands. He's like a Son of Man. Now, there's the description of him. And he first of all says he's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and a golden sash around his chest. And what we're going to read here is much like a description of the garments of the high priest. And what we have here then is the unveiling. This is what the book is about. The revelation of Jesus Christ. What does he look like? He is now our great high priest. He has already passed into the heavens for us to be our representative, to intercede for us. And this is what John is seeing. And he's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, a garment of dignity, a garment of a judge, no longer the garment of someone who is suffering. His suffering is over. And because of that, it's the guarantee that our suffering will also end. When he comes again, he is coming as the sovereign Lord, Nobody's going to kick him. Nobody's going to spit on him. Nobody's going to slap him in the face. And nobody's going to arrest him. And nobody's going to crucify him. Never will happen again. His suffering is over. And because of that, we can know that our suffering will also be over. And he is here dressed in a garment of dignity, with the golden sash around his chest, which is a girdle of royalty. He's not only the high priest, he is the king. And you've read and heard throughout your studies that Christ has three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And he fulfills all of them. And that's what we'll see here in the book of Revelation. And the golden sash speaks of him as a king. In verse 14, it says, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. There's a picture here that some say that this is depicting his deity. The whiteness of purity, with no contamination at all. Perfect white. Now, probably with the way we are now physically, we could not stand to see perfect white. It would blind us. It was probably like the light that Paul saw on the road to Damascus when he was blinded. He saw Christ. And if John had not been in some kind of special estate caused by the Holy Spirit, he wouldn't have been able to look at this vision. He would have been blinded. The purity and brilliance of Christ is so great, we couldn't really see him as he is now. These physical eyes couldn't take it. And then it speaks of his eyes were like blazing fire. The omniscient eyes of Christ, who can see and know everything. When he looks at you, he sees everything. Now, sometimes in our life, we're intimidated by people who have a rather clear look out of their eye and have who can stare and who can look at people who intimidate us, and we feel, you know, that person knows what I'm thinking. We're kind of uncomfortable with people like this. His eyes were like blazing fire, piercing right through. The eyes of scrutiny, the eyes of omniscience. And then it speaks of his feet. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Now, bronze is spoken of in Scripture as a symbolism of judgment. And here we have that here, the feet of purity, the purity of his judgment, which will be perfect. His justice will be accomplished. And it speaks of his voice. The voice was like the sound of rushing waters. The voice of authority. A powerful voice that commands respect and attention. This is the unveiling of Christ before us. The voice of power. Verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars. Now, as you read in the Psalms and in other places about the hand of God, it always speaks of his power and his authority and his sovereignty. the ability of God to create and holding everything with his hand. And this is what this symbolism means. In his right hand, he held the seven stars, which are the seven messengers to these churches, which could mean the pastors of these churches. And he's holding them in his hand. And out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. Now we have to know that that speaks of judgment and power and authority, and could have some reference to the Word of God. The Word of God comes out of the mouth. And how does Genesis tell us the world was created? By the Word of God. And God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be. And there it is. The Word of God coming out of the mouth. And now the Word of God is like a double-edged sword. Do you know of a verse of Scripture that says that the Word of God is effective this way and cuts and divides and pierces? Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God pierces to the dividing of sunder of joint and marrow. And so when the Word of God deals with us, we can't be phony. You can't be a hypocrite before the Word of God. Now we can do it before each other. But you can't do it before the Word of God because it cuts right through and deals with us in reality. And when we use it with another person, it'll do the same thing. It cuts right through to what's real. And since the Bible is the sword of the Spirit, use it and stick them until they bleed. And when they bleed, then you know you've used the Word of God. Now, an example of using the Word of God. I think Barry probably in preaching, probably most pastors who are committed to the Word of God would see this happening maybe almost at every Bible study or at every church service. People who are under heavy conviction because the Word of God is coming clear about some sin, about some neglect, about their lack of love for Christ, or some way the Holy Spirit is using that, and you see the squirming and the uneasiness and the trying to, you know, to get away from it somehow. Very, very visible sometimes. Very evident.
I almost thought that was nerves.
I think we can see it with individuals who, if we come and we want to talk to them about the Word of God, either get angry or walk away or don't have time or say, don't talk to me about religion. That's the Word of truth cutting in there. Is that kind of what you're thinking?
I wasn't sure what
you mean. Yeah. Yeah, cuts right in there. Now, about this sharp double-edged sword, it is also speaking directly of judgment. Let's turn to Revelation 19. And verse 11. We read this last Sunday. Revelation 19:11, and this speaks of his return. And John is saying, I saw heaven opened, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, there it is again, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron or an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when we get to the chapter that deals with the Battle of Armageddon, which is a battle which looks like it will be fought in the Valley of Megiddo in the land of Palestine, that it speaks of the slaughter of the nations, where the blood will run as high as the horse's bridle. And that speaks of the winepress of the fury and wrath of God against his enemies and against unbelievers. See, this is serious business. God is not playing games. And people today think they can live their life cursing God, calling him all kinds of names, neglecting him, living in ridicule, living for self and pride and fame and glory, and think they're getting away with it. They won't get away with it. There's a day of judgment coming. And I just shudder and cringe when I hear people refer to him as the old man upstairs, or to flippantly say the guy upstairs, or to say somebody up there likes me or doesn't like me. In fact, I talked to a man two nights ago who was talking this way. He'll pay for that. You don't get away with cursing God or being flippant about him. He'll pay for that. And it'll be when Christ comes with the fury and wrath of God poured out on sin. And this, we're reading about it here in 1:16. Out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword to destroy the nations. Then it says, finally, in this description, that his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. The face of glory. I suppose there's hardly anything more spectacular that we get to see in our lifetime is a beautiful sunset. And the glory of that is breathtaking. And if you're on the highway and you see that sunset happening, you have to stop and pull over and just look at our awesome God. Or during the day when the sun is there in all its brilliance and you try to look at it, we can't stand that kind of brilliance. And who made the sun? If we think the sun is brilliant, how about the one who made it? That's what John is talking about here. Like his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Now, we need to go on for a minute into the next paragraph. This is not a good place to stop, even though the timer says it is. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and hell, or death and Hades. So here we have John with this vision of the risen, ascended, glorified Christ. And we should be careful today to see that this is our concept of Him. And that we don't continue just to think of Him in His suffering. He is beyond that now. He is beyond the cross and the resurrection. He is now ascended, and this is what He's like now. And John said, I saw Him. And if He ever allows us to see Him by faith, this way will never be the same. The realization of who He is right now is life-changing. And look at the impact that this had on John. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. Now that's what ought to happen in every heart. To see Him as He is now. To be overcome with our awesome God. And not to make jokes about Him and not to be flippant about Him. But to fall down. To be overcome by the glory of God. That's what we need in our churches once again. Not entertainment. But worship of this Christ right here. That's what I need. We need the return to the real Christ. John fell down in awesome reverence, overcome by the glory of the Lord. Would to God that He would give us this sight. Now God doesn't leave him there. And here's the grace of God as He initiates the restoration of John. The Lord starts the conversation, not John. And He says to John, do not be afraid. Now if you want to do something good for yourself this week, go home, get out your concordance and look up the words fear and afraid and so on. And especially in the Gospels, see how many times Jesus said, do not be afraid. It's amazing. He said, in the world you shall have tribulation. Don't be afraid. I have overcome the world. In John 14, he's talking about his leaving. He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Fear not. He said to John, do not be afraid. The only comfort there is in this life comes from the truth of God's word. And this is the grace of God in doing that for John. Now the Lord does something else. He reaches out and touches him. Then he placed his right hand on me. What a great thing that is. The touch of favor, of comfort, and of strength. His right hand is the symbol of strength. And when the Lord touches our life, that's what we have. His favor, His comfort, His strength. May God's grace touch us. Now then, John is instructed. The Lord tells him more about himself and how to think of him, where he says again, I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. Here I am. I'm alive forever and ever. And I have the keys to hell and death, or death and Hades. What's he talking about? The key is a symbol of power. The key can open and shut. It can keep us out and keep us in. And he's saying that I am the ruler and I am the government over hell, over death, over heaven. And he himself is the key. And he is revealed here as the sovereign Lord God Almighty our Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of our worship, our life, our praise, and what everything that we could give him. Well, we'll stop there tonight, and we'll get into chapter 2 next week, and I've already commented on verses 19 that the seven lampstands are the churches, the seven stars are the messengers. The word angel means messenger, and these could be the human messengers to these churches.